Remain standing for the reading of the Word of God from Romans chapter 13. I'm going to pick right up where we left off last Lord's Day, but let's be mindful of the context as we are to owe no man anything but this love. A constant debt of love we owe, and something we should always, for the rest of our lives, be paying up that which is due. And now, beginning at verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of the sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that the Spirit would fall fresh upon the truth and deliver it now into each one of our hearts and our minds with the power of the gospel that is the power of salvation. To everyone that believeth, that we might have this righteousness that you have accounted now working in us through your Spirit to do of your good will and your good pleasure. That we would give our lives a living sacrifice unto you. As we present our bodies such, it is our reasonable service. It is our spiritual worship. And grant, Lord, that you would take command of not only our minds, but of our hearts, that the word preached this day would go down into the soil of our hearts and deeply be rooted and planted and watered, that it would produce fruit. We pray that as we leave here today, we would not be just hearers only, but we would leave being doers of the word. And as your word is the truth, we ask the truth would set us free, and that the sword of your word would cut asunder between soul and spirit, and show even the very intent of the heart, that you would apply your grace liberally to conform us into the image of the beauty of your Son. And we pray the Spirit would make application specific to every individual and keep our minds from drifting into thinking of how this message should be for others. And bring a revival today in our own lives and quicken us from the stupor and awaken us from our sleep, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not provide for the provision of the flesh. So cloak us and clothe us and awaken us and stir us for the glory of the praise of thy name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was distracted, probably a bit lazy and slothful as the season came and left and the opportunity was no more last summer to go and cut all of the firewood and split all that I needed. And then winter came upon us, and I used more firewood this past winter than I have used since I've been here for 8 years. We have seasons, and the season is upon us to be ready for the coming one. And as we enter into the summer, it's upon me once again to think about that and be proactive. I'm not cold today, so it's not urgent. But I know if I begin and wait until the time when I need it, felling a green tree and splitting it just simply will not burn. It will not give the heat that's needed when the time comes and I need it. and my family is depending upon it. And part of the most important things of our lives are the things that are not necessarily urgent at the moment, but are important to take care of now so that the future is taken care of. That's what this passage is about. It's looking at a season and the time and considering what God has given us as one of the great incentives for us to be about living a life of sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. This chapter, or the passage that we have now, begins a new paragraph that then closes the 13th chapter, which is still continuing on in application from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Knowing the will of God for your life and living the will of God for your life is giving it as a living sacrifice unto Him. It's reasonable. It's acceptable. This is right. This is what you are to be about. This is how you are to think and how you are to live. You give your life unto God because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The price was very high. And so he continues with the thought as he says in verse 11, "And that..." That's how he begins the new paragraph, which is delineated in the Greek text for us. "And that." There's a conjunction here that is tied directly and deliberately to that which is preceded. And it says, "And that knowing the time." Knowing the time. There's two words for time in the Greek New Testament. The first one is the word chronos, from which we get chronology. And this is the refers to the passing of time. There's another word here, and that's the word that is used in our text, and that's kairos, and that is the word that means appointed time or a season of moment, a season. It's an hour that is specific. And the incentive that this portion of Scripture gives to us has everything to do with that season. It is the character of the hour that is upon us. So what does this season require? I'm going to go ahead and give you the 3 points, and we're only going to look at the first one. In verse 1, the season requires an awakening for the people of God. That's in verse 11. The season upon us requires, number 2, in verse 12, an arming of ourselves. And lastly, the season that is upon us from verses 13 and 14 requires a beautifully fashioned conduct, life of behavior. But the season that we want to focus on today, or the reason for the season, the exhortation for the season, requires an awakening of the people of God. Verse 11, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of the sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Many of the people of God have spent most of their lives in a spiritual stupor or slumber, sleeping. It is necessary to admonish those to awake from their condition of Christian sleeping. Sleeping in the Bible is not a normal, nor is it a legitimate state for the Christian. It is something to be aroused from. The apostle, through the Spirit of God, says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness. Awake to living right, to right living. Awake to this." Arouse yourself, and this is what you are to be about. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Ephesians 5, verses 14 and 15, in the context of that passage and even that which we read, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And for a Christian to live right, he must be awakened into a spirit of alertness. A spirit of vitality and liveliness, where his mind is engaged and his heart is embracing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 6. Ye are the children of light. You can hear the same thing coming out in Romans 13. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. You can almost picture in your mind those disciples in the greatest hour of crisis and trial in their lives, sleeping in the garden. For 3 years they had spent under the ministry and tutelage and teaching of not merely just a rabbi, but from God Himself. As Peter just before had testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah that we had longed for, that is who you are. And with those words he also said, Lord, I will even die for you. And Jesus warned him, ah, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Do not sleep. And so he leads them out into the garden. Will you watch and pray with me? And he leaves them here. He comes back after 1 hour and just an hour. And he finds them fast asleep. And he wakes them up. But can you not just pray with me and watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. This is for your delivery. This is for you. Later he tells Peter, I saw Satan desiring to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Thank God Jesus didn't slumber or sleep that night. Sleeping is a state of lethargic forgetfulness of God. It's a state in which we're backwards about our duties. We become slothful in our performances, the good works that God has foreordained, that He's put before our feet, that we should walk in them. Unto these things God has saved us. Now, we're slothful. A sleeping Christian rests on the outward forms of religion, but he has a lukewarm spirit, and you can almost hear the Lord's voice to the church who says, I wish that you would be either hot or cold, but this lukewarmness, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. You know, sleepers may greatly miss when they can't come to church that they've come to all of their lives. If they can't attend for some, they may greatly long for that and miss that. They may be nominally involved in the activities of the church, but their lives and their spirit is in a state of stupor and lethargy. Their spirits are unconcerned. They're sluggish about the things of God. You're probably a sleeper when your worship has become merely externalized. When your life is focused on self and self-gratification and pleasure. When you're bothered, when your schedule and your goals are disturbed to sacrifice for someone else. When your life is filled with more negative and complaining thoughts than it is with the glory and majesty of God Himself. When you don't spend personal time with God each day, not as a duty, not as a checklist, not because you have to, but because you long to. How would your wife or your husband feel if you set aside to spend some quality time with him or her? In order to develop your relationship. And you go through the motions and you hasten the conversation so you can hurry on to get onto your other things. And so you leave the room slapping a kiss on the forehead, saying it was great to be with you for those 5 minutes as you head for the door. You can't pull the wool over their eyes. They're going to sense when your heart is engaged, when your life is about enjoying them and relating to them and sharing your thoughts with them and sharing your emotions with them and sharing your volitional will with them, that your whole being is together in a relationship with your spouse. And they're going to sense when that's not on. And God doesn't want mere externality in the outward form of religion. You know what he would say to those whose heart goes through the motion, or whose outward appearance or outward man goes through the motions, but their heart is not really engaged in what they're doing? In the words of the prophet of Amos, or Isaiah, or Micah, he would tell you today, go and eat all of the bread and drink all of the wine and read all of the scriptures you want. Hear all of the messages and log in the sermon audio and all the podcasts you can, and just fill yourself up to the full. For what is that to me? I desire your heart and not sacrifice. I desire your life and to commune with you. Not all of the outward forms. I know that's what he would say, because he's already said it in the words in the mouths of those prophets. Imagine the very sacrificial system that God had ordained that testified of the very object lesson. It was an object lesson for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ and what the atoning blood did for them, and that they had to have an innocent one slain for them, and they were to come ritualistically every time believing in the God through all of that, what it symbolized. And their hearts had left their first love, and they wandered in lukewarmness, and they did not have him as their first love. And pretty soon they began using their religion as their rabbit's foot, their good luck charm that they would put in their pocket. Oh, I must come on the Lord's Day, and I should eat the Lord's Supper. And I miss that when I don't have that. But your heart's not engaged in it, and God says, go and multiply 10,000s of sacrifices and just slaughter the blood till it comes up to your chin. What is that to me? Now, those are directly applicable principles today as we come around the table. And if your heart's not in it, you better not have it. See, the character of sleeping is something that characterizes a man who is not vitally awake and alert. You know, when you're sleeping, your mind might be engaged in activity, and you might be thinking about doing something. You might be thinking about building your house. But you'll never build that house laying in your bed sleeping, no matter how good the thoughts and the dreams are that all of these things are being taken care of. And I'm afraid that's how many Christians are when they think about the principles and they think that this is what we ought to do and this is how we ought to be. And there's so many opinions about the church and about Christian living in my life. But what are you doing about building the kingdom? You can talk about it. You can even pray a little about it. You can sing about it. You can come every Lord's Day about it. But what are you doing? Are you sleeping about it? Are you dreaming about it? Are you engaged in your life with Christ so vibrantly that it is His work that is working through you to do of His good pleasure in sacrificing, just like Jesus did for the church? As He gave Himself for it, and as Jesus is living in you, He's going to do the same thing all over. He's going to sacrifice for the church and for sinners. And it's going to require something of you. It's going to require your time and your effort. And you can complain about it, or you can square yourself up with the character of God and do it because of the joy and the love you have for your Heavenly Father. Perfunctory. Works in worship will not be counted. So what would it be to be awakened out of the sleep? It would be to have your life revived. The first great awakening in the 1730s and the 1740s under the robust theological engine of Jonathan Edwards and the passionate, appealing preaching of men like George Whitefield and the tender pastoral ministries of William Tennant and his pastoral sons was not primarily an evangelistic movement in calling out sinners of the world and saving them with the gospel of Christ. It did that, but it was not primarily that. It is called the Great Awakening because it was just that. It was an awakening of those people who sat in the pews, who were there every Lord's Day, who were going through the forms of ritual, outward appearance of religion. People who had gotten complacent in their spiritual lives, lethargic in their spirit toward Christ to the extent that a new norm had settled over them and the patterns have been repeated. And they just dozed off. They dozed off. And they needed to be awakened back to life and vitality again. And that's why we call it the Great Awakening. One of the foremost authorities in America on revival is a man by the name of Richard Owen Roberts, who has written on this subject, has a blog on this subject, has continued to be involved in the ministry of thinking, preaching, and teaching about this subject. He says in the introduction to his book these thoughts: "A thoughtful look at the Western world would reveal that a vast number of people have decided that we are here to enjoy ourselves. The pursuit of pleasure in all of its varied forms is mankind's current obsession. If we can believe our peers in this generation, marriage is for pleasure, work is for pleasure, food and drink are for pleasure, bodies are for pleasure, time is for pleasure, as are health, strength, opportunity, and wealth. And whatever is not pleasurable is to be ruthlessly eliminated. Whatever is pleasurable is to be grasped at all cost. And by this zany view of life, the only laws that must ultimately be yielded to are the laws of self-gratification and self-preservation. Any other laws are made to bend before the supreme law of personal pleasure." This is the observation of a man who had given his life to the study of the awakenings of God's people. A few pages later, he writes this in keeping with the history of awakenings. When revival comes, an intense spirit of conviction will be felt immediately. Conduct that has always seemed acceptable will appear unbelievably wicked. Prejudices that have characterized professing Christians for decades will be revealed for the grievous sins they really are, and private indulgences upon which a person who has looked with favor for years will suddenly seem to merit all the wrath of God poured out forever. Those were actual statements taken from those who have gone through the experience from pew to awakening. So if you're in a state of slumber or in a state of stupor, of self-indulgence and self-gratification and just doing things in life because you think it's pleasurable, then wake up. Wake up and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the incentive? What's the incentive for us who find ourselves kind of in a comfortable, minimalist position as a Christian? Do not be a minimalist Christian. A minimalist Christian is a sleeper. What is the minimum amount I can get by with? What's the minimum amount of service? Well, I've got this, 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 and this to do this week, and I've got my schedule to do this, this, and this, and this. Minimal. Minimal amount of service, minimal amount of investment, minimal amount of love, minimal amount of forgiveness, minimal amount of grace, minimal amount of these things. You're asleep if that is you. The incentive that God reveals is one that the Scripture is pressing upon us in verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of the sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when it began. This whole thing about time is an incentive for us. The season is upon us. Time is something we constantly use up. Those cold winter mornings when I couldn't get the green wood burning, as smoky as it was, and as much as I'm blowing it with the bellows, I had lost my opportunity. Oh, I had to go cut the same amount of wood, and I had to chop the same amount, divide the same amount as I could have back then, but now the time's upon me, and it's no good. It's like the warning that Jesus gives about the virgins and those, the attendants to the bride, and whose oil they didn't take care of when they had the time and opportunity. And now the knock comes on the door and they're lost because they had no oil for their lamps. They were sleeping. They were sleeping. And time is something that we constantly use up. The minute that you are now enjoying will never be given to you again. You'll never have this same minute like you have it right now. So enjoy it. To the glory of God, enjoy it. You can't give it back. You can't repeat it. And when it's gone, it's gone. And you're older. You will be older when you leave here than when you came, because minutes have been used up. Our lives here on this earth are being expended at a very rapid rate. You don't get any more of your life. You don't get any more of your time. You don't get do-overs. And once your life is up, it's up. And you're going to have to think about redeeming the time while the day is at hand. The Proverbs tells us that boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know how much more time you have. You could leave here and be run over by a car, never to see life again. This could be your last day. We arrogantly sometimes assume and we plan and we go and we say we're going to do this or that. And God told us there, don't you ever do that without saying if it's not the Lord's will. Lord willing, we will do this. James depicts our life here on the earth as but a mere vapor. And the word here is the vapor of breath that comes out on a cold winter morning. And as soon as we see it, it is gone. That is your life. And it's high time to awake because the season is upon us. And it says that our salvation is now nearer than when it began. Now, that's an interesting way to put things. I would not have ever come up with that myself. We tend to use salvation in a very narrow way. In our modern evangelical culture, we talk about being saved. Oh, well, are you saved? Yeah, I was saved. When were you saved? And then in the past. We use this word salvation to encompass something very narrow, meaning our justification. And Scripture does not use it that way. The way Scripture uses the word salvation is much broader in the context of all of the activity of God in our lives salvifically. It's much more inclusive than meaning just the day you believed and were justified. It includes your election and your calling. It includes your sanctification. It includes the Spirit of God sealing you. It includes your adoption and your future glory. All of this is the package that we call salvation. Now, the Bible specifically reveals that our salvation is past, present, and future. When it speaks about something of our past, there is a time that we can know by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if we've embraced the gospel, that we have been saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so there is a past tense use of the word saved that is used of something that has happened in your past. Our salvation is something that we can know to be true of our past. It had a beginning in our lives. If it did not have a beginning in your life, then it's not true of your life. It had a beginning. The second, however, sphere is that salvation is also considered in the Scripture as a very present reality of activity. It is something that God is doing in your life right now, ongoing, presently, and actively He's involved in. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You need the gospel today just like you needed it when you came to Christ in your past. And you need the power of God working in the truth of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not just your justification, but today is the day of salvation. And you need to continue to pray that Christ would save you from your sins right now. That is not just a past activity. That is not just something that you consider is behind you. You need to pray that Christ would save you from your sins. And if you're not in the process of being saved, you have not been saved to begin with. Salvation has a beginning in your life, and when you finally come to the place where you realize that you're a sinner, that your life isn't really as good as you like to have thought that it was. When you realize that you have failed and you have presumed upon God and you try and try again in your flesh, but you keep failing to overcome your sins, and you know you're desperate because you can't please God in this and you can't overcome these things, and you just cry out to Jesus, "Save me!" Your life then begins. But that won't be the last time that you come to some desperation in your life and you say, "Jesus, save me!" Because God's activity of saving continues in your life and it is going on right now. And you continue to battle this flesh and the tendency to fall away from God, and you continue to call out to God, "Save me from my sins. Save me from falling away. Save me from this lethargy. Save me from this apathy. Lord, I'm not as vibrant as I should be. Save me from that perverseness in my heart. I'm sleeping. Save me." Sleeping Christian has a hard time doing this regularly because the stupor keeps him from being acutely aware of his specific sins for which he needs to repent. And if you were to ask a sleeping Christian, "What are the weaknesses of your life? What are the sins you're struggling with?" he'd have to sit there and think for a while. Because they're not fresh, they're not vibrant, and they're not something he's battling and struggling with on a daily basis. But one who is vibrant in his life is well aware of the battle and he's well aware of the war. Salvation is something true of our past, the moment we believe. Salvation is something that is true in our present when we are being saved right now. But it is also something that is about our future. There is a sense where we are yet to experience our salvation. And in fact, regarding our personal experience of salvation, the bulk of that is yet to come. Romans 8, which we've already been over this ground, but I'll rehearse it once again in our hearing, beginning at verse 21, "Because creation itself also will be delivered in the future," will be delivered, "from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption," the redemption of our body, future. We've already covered the ground on our adoption, but don't think that adoption is just the way that you came into the family of God. You were born into the family of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You were born into this family, like you were born into your family. And sometimes we assert upon the text a common in our present-day idea of adoption. But in the day when Paul was writing, it was in the Roman culture at that time that a true born son who is heir to the father's estate would go through an adoption as he was older, and then he would be given the full inheritance of the estate. They would have a ritualistic ceremony and they would go through this entire process now that this son has been adopted. Now, he was already born into the family. He already had the last name, but the adoption was the full inheritance of the father's estate. And folks, that still awaits us. We are still awaiting for that, as well as the redemption of the body. 8:30, he says, he speaks about the salvation being the whole thing, including that of the future, when he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called." Predestined is in the past. He did this before the world began. He predestined us in Christ. In time, He calls us in our life as we have walked upon this earth, and He has called us unto Himself. And those who He's called, then He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Glorification is still something in our future, but the way God sees it is something of past tense. From our perspective, there's something that still yet awaits us. And from God's perspective, He is seeing it as already. As we come back to Romans 13, 11, the language here, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It presents the amount of time that has elapsed since our justification, since the time we first believed. That lapse of time, however long it may be, is significant and measurable. Those years of your life from the time you believed up to this very day is a significant, measurable time of life. You are now nearer to it than you were yesterday. The time of obedience and faith has now been shortened. As you've heard me say a number of Lord's Days, you only have so many more Lord's Days to live out. Make the best of it. You only have another Monday tomorrow to live out, should God give you that. Make the most of it. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. The day of salvation is at hand. There is an urgent incentive toward our awakening here that the apostle has given through the Spirit of God. And given the amount of time that has already passed since the time you have first believed up until now, how long is that? Has it been a year? Has it been 10 years? Has it been 40 years since you believed the gospel? A significant amount of time, a measurable amount of time in God's eyes has already passed. And if you are not going to awake now, what will it take? Don't slumber and sleep the rest of your Christian life. Awake and arise, you sleepers, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is exhorting, it is high time. Now is the time. Each day that goes by is a measurable and significant amount of time. You will never reclaim. You can never go back. It is spent. It is gone. How did you spend the time? It is high time to wake up from your slumber and give yourself to these chapters. Give yourself to the exhortation and the application that He's been telling us what it is to live out our bodies, a living sacrifice. It's high time to awake to righteousness because the season is upon us and it is growing closer to the day and a measurable time has already lapsed. The light is dawning. It is high time to be renewing our minds and not being conformed to this present world of darkness. It is high time to give yourself to God and serving others in His church by using your spiritual gifts. See, we're just going right through. It is high time to be loving without hypocrisy. It is time to abhor what is evil and cling to that which is good. It is time to raise your level of your phileo love against one another to a level of familial family love with the brethren. It is time to be fervent and diligent in your spirit in serving the Lord. It is time to be persistent and steadfast in your devotion to Him. It is time to be helping the saints and giving yourselves to hospitality. It is time to bless those who persecute you. It is time to love your enemies. It is time to humble yourselves and be of the same mind one toward another. It is time to live peaceably with all men, with everything that is in your power, with all that you can, live peaceably with all men and pursue holiness. It is time. It is time to stop your gossip. It is time to begin eulogizing your brethren. It is time to be speaking eulogies to their face. It is time to eulogize them behind their backs to your friends and to their sisters and brothers in Christ. It is time to overcome evil with good. It is time to arrange yourselves under the governing authorities while the day is at hand. It's time, people. The season is upon us. The dawn is coming. The day is arising. Let us be prepared. Today is the day of salvation. Our great God, wake us from our stupor and from our lethargic spirit, of which many have comfortably settled into as a new state of being. And grant, Lord, the Spirit to shake us and not be comfortable or complacent or apathetic. And Lord, we pray that you would revive our spirit in our relationship with Christ, so that as we sing, our praises would be from the heart and not merely from the mind. We pray that our whole being would be caught up in the sincere, true worship of our great God daily. And may that daily worship be presenting our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. May we see Jesus and how he left all of that glory because of the great love that he had for us to save us, redeem us with his own blood. Gave himself for us, withheld not a thing, didn't complain, nor even defend himself. And he went to that cross and he died for me. And Lord, may that life of Christ so live within us that we would serve others and give ourselves to the church in like fashion. And we pray that you would stir us up into a new devotion with God in Christ. That we would have a daily time, not from duty, not from an exercise, but God, from devotion we want to spend with you. We long for our God. We long to have more of Christ and a fullness of your Spirit and to have a familial relationship that would spill over into all of life with joy and love and peace. And grant this day the power of the gospel into our lives to save us from our stupor and from our slumber. And wake us up to this good life you've given to us. And we pray that you would mercifully apply these truths to our lives throughout this week and the coming days, that we would not go back into a stupor of sleep, that you would keep us awake and alert and watchful, that our lives would be fervent and zealous for the works of God, that we would labor in our prayers one for another and give ourselves to the things that you've given us until our works are finished and complete and you call us home. Lord, we know not what a day may bring forth, and this may be our last. May we not presume upon you that it would be any different. So grant us, Lord, an understanding of how to redeem the time while we still have it. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glorious sake. Amen.